Sometimes we have to go back to the beginning. It's good to know our heritage. It's good to know our background. It's good to know where we've come from. And the church, from the time of Pentecost to today, has seen a lot of transition and a lot of opposition. The church has been through persecution. It's been through tradition to conflict with grace. It's fought apostasy throughout the ages. The Enlightenment, where modernism and liberalism come in with new thoughts and new ideas, and as man looks to do away with God, he has to come up within himself, with his own intelligence, to provide a thought and a background and a cause and effect for everything, which he basically says, everything that is here today in order, from the universe down to us, happened by chance. We have the X generation today, and I wonder where they're coming from. They have been fed so much, and yet we have to ask ourselves as the church, are we adequately prepared? Have we been given enough? Are we going to carry out the task that Christ gave us to do? And he didn't call perfect people to build the church. Christ said in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the way he was going to do that, he was going to save people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, with different backgrounds, coming out from different religions, different thoughts, from different customs, different ways of life, poverty. And yet, he knew he was the answer for the world and that he himself is adequate to build a church because he is what the church is all about. The church is about Jesus Christ. The attacks that have come from Christ have come from all ages concerning his deity and his humanity, always. And people and man and Satan has been trying to undermine the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could God, who could be infinite in a person, have the attributes of deity come and take place in the womb of a virgin? Take on the frailty and the convenience to have a dependency upon one to have life from for his humanity. And then to be born, finding that any and all of the elements were subject where they could hurt him. And yet himself being God from pre-existing, because he was always God, takes on human nature. And yet he lives a sinless life, only to be a sacrifice because we are great sinners. And I heard yesterday, the reason we are great sinners is because for him, he's a great Savior. And because we have a great Savior, he is an answer for mankind. We all need to be saved from the curse of sin. It affects us. It affects our actions. It affects our thoughts. It affects our intents. It affects everything about us. In fact, it is so complex that sometimes it confuses who we are and what we believe. Because its power and strength can only be put to death by imparted work of Jesus Christ, that we've died with him, we've been buried with him, and we've been raised with him, and it changes our relationship to sin. It still lives within me, but it doesn't own me or have power or dominion over me. And because of this, God chooses the frailty of people to build his church. And I want us to go to Matthew chapter 28. And what precedes this is that Christ has risen, and the angel has rolled away the stone from the door. The soldiers have fallen back dead. And the Jews come along and want to pay them off to tell a lie and promote a lie that the disciples stole his body and that he really didn't rise from the dead. But we believe as believers, and we believe that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose, and the significance of our gospel is very simple. That the foolishness of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the message. It's not complex. It's simple. And it transcends time. It transcends culture. It transcends thought. It transcends our sinfulness. It is more than accommodating and more than enough to save us, the simplicity of the gospel. That Christ died for us according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again. I'd just like to read one verse from Timothy. And Paul put it this way to Timothy. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, speaking about the Old Testament, which were able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. He says, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the human being of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, the person of Christ saves us, and the Word of God is more than adequate to help us to fulfill our mission. It's God's plan. It's very simple. And yet, there's a lot of struggle, and there's a lot of fight, and a lot of compromise. As we come to Matthew, we're going to look at our text and the verses that we're going to read from. I'm going to read from 16 through 20. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mount where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I want you to see that some doubted. He gave many infallible proofs after his death and appeared to them. They touched him. They ate with him. They met with him. And yet, before he leaves and he's given them this great commission, you can still see the heart of man. How we are prone to doubt. We are prone to doubt. But we have an anchor. We have a Savior that is steadfast and secure at the right hand of God. We have a Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that he'll never let us go what God has done for us, or never let us stop believing what God said. We may struggle with it and have to work it out, but he bears witness with our Savior and with the sacred scriptures. It says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, go ye therefore, because the authority that has been given unto me. He says, because of that, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world. Amen. Now, we look at this, and this is our mission. This here is for every one of us. And the verb is teach all nations, or to make disciples of all nations. That's our goal. Our goal is not to just have a burden for our families, not just a burden for our neighbors, not a burden for our culture, our society. We're to have a burden for all nations. And maybe we can't, as a church, go everywhere in the world, neither as these men. But we pray to the end that what part we play adds to the fulfilling of reaching all nations. In our part, here on Long Island, in this church. And there's a participle that goes with teaching. As you go, as you're teaching, as you're baptizing. Those all follow in the making. In other words, these are all to be going on while we're teaching. And you have to understand, teaching means to open your mouth and to communicate into the ears, into the hearts, into the minds. It means to reason with people, plead with people, provoke them. Some of them you'll provoke to faith, and some of them you'll provoke to hating you. Amen. But we are to open our mouth, and we're to teach. We're not to be silent. We're not to say our life alone is enough. Now you're saying, where are you going with this? We're growing as a body. We are a new church. We are setting things in motion. We're setting that we have the transformers. We are coming into cell groups. Our church has placed, I can't believe the men that God has given this church in their place and responsibility, the hearts and the sensitivity they have. Are they all at the level of maturity where they need to be? No. But what I find is that they're all at a place, and I believe, a surrender and a giving of themselves to be what they need to be and to be as mature as they need to be and to leave room for maturing. So as the church grows and the needs grows, they are going to adapt as God calls them to be called to the task that the church stays healthy. And we want that. We want to grow with a balance of maturity that we don't lose anybody. There needs to be a challenge to you today. You need to ask yourself, where are you in this scale concerning the church? And the church word means ekklesia. It comes from a Greek word that means that a town crier rang a bell to assemble those people in a free state and those people who were free citizens. It's a picture. It's a type. The town crier is the person that preached the gospel to you. He rang a bell. You heard it. And God set you free. He birthed you. He gave you life. It brought you to faith and repentance. It opened your mind and your heart to understand something about yourself, how sinful and how unworthy, and how you cannot work your way to heaven, no matter what you do or give of yourself. That there was only one person who accomplished salvation for you, because there is nothing we can do about our sin that violates God's law and His holiness. And the only person that can fill that gap was Christ. That's it. And that message brought us to repent, to have a change of mind about ourselves, to see nothing in ourselves that we could offer God except to ask God for forgiveness of who and what we are and what we've done. And you'll find that even after your moment of faith to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will need forgiveness for the rest of your life till you die and go to heaven. And that salvation bridges the gaps for all your shortcomings, and there's not a sin that has not been paid for. That gives you a confidence that you have a mediator within the veil that faces God to represent that you will always have a place and a purpose and the glory of God before you as a goal in your life. This is the church. But the first teaching is to bring you to conversion. Have you been truly converted? Have you truly heard the gospel concerning your sinfulness and God's holiness and the gap that is between you, and that there is no law that you can fulfill that will bridge that gap, because the law only separates you from God, magnifies your sin, and shows you that you need a Savior? And the first teaching that comes to you is a teaching, and this word teach is a real neat word. It means to open your mouth and to instruct the hearer that you are going to endear his heart to his teacher. To the one who's going to disciple him. And the one who disciples is Jesus Christ. And so the one that opens his mouth and teaches and reasons with you logically of why you need a Savior and how you need to grow and to understand his precepts is one that endears you to Christ. First for your need as you are Savior, and then for one as your Lord to follow for the rest of your life. Have you been converted? Is there a witness within you that the Holy Spirit cries and lets you know that Jesus Christ has saved you? That he is your Lord today, and that you know, and it's hard for us. We all have a will that wants our own way. Grace is God's influence to teach us throughout our lifetime, to bring us back to meekness and to humility. That it's not our way that works, but God's way. It's not what we want, but what God wants for us is the best way. And so a teacher that reasons with you, one, brings you to Christ, and after that teaches you how to follow Christ so that your life emanates, so that you eventually become like Christ. Perfectly? No. But that's a maturity level. It's a process in our understanding, in our conviction, in our brokenness, in our yieldedness, in our rebellion at times, in our waywardness, in our grossness, in all these things. We cannot ever, ever, ever exhaust the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So the church is fail-safe based upon the work of the Lord. He is the foundation. The other thing I'd like to challenge you is, have you been baptized? And baptism, when they went into different nations and different cultures, when they went into Europe and they went into Asia Minor, and these people had false gods and false teachings and philosophy of every kind, they went in with the gospel. These people that believed, whether they were Jews that had been spread abroad because of God's judgment, or they were God-fearers in those nations, people who embraced the God of the Jews but didn't become Jewish, this was the audience that the preachers had, or they were just plain heathens and worshiped God or didn't worship any gods or whatever. They went out with the gospel. But when these people repented and embraced Christ, they were asked immediately to publicly be baptized. It was a public profession that they were rejecting. Listen to this. What was godless about their culture? What was wrong about their gods? What was wrong about their actions? and that they were embracing a new life, identifying with the person Jesus Christ and his message, and they were coming out publicly and they were stepping into water. And when they were baptized, if they were a Jew, they were immediately ostracized. If they were a God-fearer and they came from a Gentile background, some of them were ostracized, some of them weren't. If they were heathens, immediately. There was no more going to the temple. There was no more parading around or holding hands with a religion and a philosophy that was anti-Christ. All teachings and philosophy that aren't Christ are anti-Christ. No matter how good they sound, how warm they sound, how fuzzy they make us feel, it has to be lined up with what his truth says in order for it to be transforming in our life. He says, we're to baptize. Now, I'm going to say this. Baptism is a word that came from people who ran dye companies back in that time. And it meant to take a cloth and to immerse it into a color and to push it and to let that color mix with it so that cloth was completely changed. So if it went in white, it would come out completely blue or black or purple. In other words, here it is outside, but when it went inside, it was immersed and it became identified with the color that it was supposed to represent. Christians are to take baptism to identify that they are outside. Now they are coming inside to the family of God. And it's a public profession of faith. But I want to say this. Baptism is identifying, but there are a lot of things that the Christian begins to identify. He begins to see the importance of the death and resurrection of Christ, how it applies to his life. Christ died, I died. Christ was buried, I was buried. Christ was raised, I was raised. What else do you identify with? These are my brothers and sisters. We are soldiers. We are a corporate spiritual building, and we are the habitat of God. We are living stones. You begin to identify with the fact that you are in warfare every day, that you have an enemy. You start to identify on a spiritual realm and spiritual plane, and this makes you different from the world. Baptism says publicly, this is who I am. And after that, you begin to grow in identifying with truth that begins to illuminate you and to expose you all that you are and all that you have in the Lord so that you grow up in all the facets and areas of your life to become what God calls you to be. You need to be a soldier sometimes. You need to be a teacher sometimes. You need to be a person to come alongside and to help another brother who has stumbled. And you need to be more mature, but you need to gently restore them. Sometimes you're just called to be a priest and to intercede for other people. You're called to be a holy nation because you are not of this world. We're to be in this world, but not of this world. And so we begin to identify with more than just baptism. We begin to identify with the truths that mark us out and make us unique of who we are in the different facets of our Christianity. And so baptism is a public profession and the beginning of you saying, I have repented, I have believed, and now I am becoming a discipler and a follower of Jesus Christ. So he said, baptizing. You notice what he said, them. You know why I like that word, them? The Lord knew those were his before they were his. Paul said this, I endure all things for the elect's sake. That word doesn't scare me. It only encourages me. That Paul said, whatever things happen to me, happen for the furtherance of the gospel. And if the gospel is going to be further and it's going to go beyond our limitations, it's going to go be for God's purpose. And that's to reach God's children who aren't his children yet. Them, plural. There's a harvest. We are never seeking individuals. We are seeking them. And when you speak to one person about the Lord, ask God to open a door for another person. And this is our responsibility, and not always the church. If you're preaching to people and you're bringing to them to Christ and you help them and you walk alongside them and you help them go to the baptism of the water, let me ask you this. Why don't you be a discipler and that person that you lead? Come to church with them. Meet with them. Pray with them. Start sharing what you know at the level that you know. God will use you to add and have input into their life so that you begin to influence them. Why? You're going to have the first access because they trust you. They know you. You have bridged that gap. You have earned a right. The problem is we witness to people, we talk to people, we bring them to church, and we leave them in a nursery. We never come back for them. You want something to stimulate your faith? You want to grow in understanding? You want to wrestle with truth? Start discipling people. You want to have a healthy, balanced life? Make sure you're discipling somebody. Make sure somebody's discipling you. And make sure that the person that's discipling you and the person you're discipling have a heart. This word here goes means, and this is what the Lord just assumed, as you are going. He didn't say command. It's not a command to go. It's just a simple word for that God understood the task that you would automatically do. It's not a command to keep going and continuously going. Go out there and fight and keep fighting. It's a simple command that he assumed that naturally will do. Go. So he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now I'm going to stop right here. There are a lot of people that have a problem with Christianity because we believe in one God and three persons. The word is singular, name. Name. Put in there God. God the Father, singular. God the Son, singular. And God the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say gods. It doesn't say names. They're identifying with a unique God. Now I'm going to say this to you to help you understand something. It's not a perfect illustration, but it helped me. The word Senate is a noun. Is it plural or is it singular? Senate. It's plural. It's singular for a group of men, but it compromises the plurality of people that represent the people. Am I right? Well, so is the word God in the Hebrew. El, God, Him, plural. When God said Elohim, he said, I am God, singular, but a plurality of persons. That's why it was natural for God to say, let us create man in our image. Do we comprehend that? No. Do we fathom it? Can we explain it? No. Is there a degree that it makes sense to us? Only by faith. God the Father is your creator, your provider, and your preserver. God the Son is your mediator and your redeemer and your model. The Holy Spirit is your comforter and revealer. But he's also the one that says in the moment when Christ comes at the end of the age and when the church mission is over and we are raptured out of here, you're not going to make yourself transcend through the heavens. It says that the Holy Spirit is going to deliver you to Jesus Christ in Philippians. And so they all have a place, an action in our life, and a relationship to us. They are all unique. But I want to say this about our God. They are all holy. There is none like them. They're free, meaning there is nothing that harnesses or controls them or limits them. They are self-sustaining, meaning eternal, that they have life in and of themselves. They have been eternally in existence. We cannot comprehend that they've came from nothing but have always existed. They are love. They are merciful. They are just. They go on to say that God is righteous, talking about an integrity of goodness that never violates in any way to do wrong in its thoughts, actions, or intentions. You're talking about a God who always does right and is always doing what's best for people, even when he condemns them to hell. The church has a God like no other, but the God within himself as a triune God is more than sufficient for us. There is no lack. God is not going to fail. He is immutable and unchanging. He will always, as the Father, be there. As the Son, he will always be there. As the Holy Spirit, they will never leave us or forsake us. They have a covenant to us that has been bonded by blood. And God stepped on this side of the cross. And God himself, as a man, shed that blood to give an unconditional and a one-way covenant so we could have the security of our salvation. This is God. This is our God. And when he says baptize in the name, these people that are going to identify are going to be identifying with a God that is like no other, and that's our God. And that's the God the church serves. The problem is our minds, because we're not in the Word. We're not meditating like we should. We're not praying like we should. We're not seeking and spending the time as we should. And as we sing, sometimes God is just too small in our eyes. God, forgive me. He knew that the message they had to bring to preach Christ and to teach Christ was more than sufficient to meet the needs of the nations. Isn't that comforting? Doesn't that give us hope? Doesn't that make us want to literally look at our life in relationship to God, look at this mission that God has given us and say, where am I in this mission? And where am I fulfilling this mission? And where am I failing? Because the only way a church stays on track, if it stays in the perimeters of its guidelines, what God gave us to do. And that goes for individuals, because we compromise and make up the church. He said this, and this is what I want to talk about. If you're going, you're evangelizing. If you're teaching, you're discipling. If you're baptizing, you're identifying. Then he says, teaching them to observe. I like this. And I want to say something here. I hate notes. I always do. I always will. I hate them. Sorry. Teaching here means by mouth. It means to influence the person that you're teaching so that you take the time to communicate in an educated way, to instruct them, that you give them understanding. Remember, when we witness to people, they're spiritually dead. When we witness to people, they're spiritually growing in their revelation and in their understanding and their illumination to the truth of God. Just like a child. You get a baby when he's growing up. Does he know how to say dad? Does he know how to say mom? As he grows and he's nurtured and he's matured, he starts to identify with all those things around him. And he realizes there are two people in his life who are constantly giving him attention. Grandma and grandpa. Just kidding. Grandma, grandmother, mom and dad. And eventually the first words out of that child in their comprehension, as they begin to assimilate knowledge and sound and sight and familiarity with their background, they cry out, Abba, Father, Dad, Mom. They realize who warms them, who comforts them, who feeds them. And you know what? They now learn how to manipulate you then too, just as we try to do as God as we're growing up and we realize we can't. But there is this teaching them to observe. And I like this. It means to shape the will of one's thought. It's like taking a wild horse and teaching him to be rideable. When we're saved, yes, everything is great and new inside. But we don't know all the things that are in our heart that we picked up along the way that are going to be hurtful in our Christianity as we grow up. And so a good teacher doesn't use his knowledge to puff others and himself up. I like the word because it has the idea to shape the will by communicating knowledge so that people learn how to obey and to submit and to yield their life to God. That's maturity, teaching them. And look what he says, to observe all things, all things. You know how hard it is to say, it's easy for us to say, I believe all the word of God, isn't it? I can say, I believe every word that God has written. I know the arguments against the Bible and against the Bible. But I believe it's infallible, and I believe it's more than adequate to give me everything that I need to know here between my relationship and God and how I need to live. The only problem with me is I don't always have the understanding or the reasoning or the will to observe all things. There are things in my life that I struggle with because I haven't been transforming in my mind and in my heart to yield to the truth, to break me, as Tom said, to have a broken and a contrite heart about those things that are opposed to Christ by word, deed, action, or motive. And only the word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword and cuts through all the nonsense of what we're made up of to reach our heart. We need to pray as teachers that the Holy Spirit backs our voice, that the Holy Spirit goes beyond the sound of our words, and that when we're instructing and when we're teaching, He is reaching into the minds, into the hearts, to shape people's wills, to want to be what God says they are and what they need to be and what they need to be doing and how they need to be persevering. And God isn't looking for perfection. He's looking at the motive of your direction of your whole life. We're going to have failure. We're going to have those things where we succeed. We're going to have things and the things that we think that we did that were great might be burned in the judgment seat of God. And the things that we didn't think nothing at all might be the gold and the silver. Because remember, our ways aren't God's ways. And God always looks at the motive and the intention. But teaching them to observe. And the word observe has the idea of hiding and protecting and keeping and preserving. If you have something that's valuable to you, what do you do with it? You keep it in a special what? Place. And you go view it, and when you need to wear it or show it off, you do. Well, he says, whatsoever things I have commanded you. Now, I'm going to say this, and I promised that I wouldn't, promised Pastor Tony with my life that I wouldn't go long. All right. Christ said so many things in the New Testament. And you need to know what he required of the Jews of the day in that context, of his disciples, and the things that he gave them to do and the things he wanted them. And then when he left, he instructed them with really an impossible task, except for one thing. The Holy Spirit was coming. That was the secret weapon. You want to know what brings people to conviction? The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and what? Judgment. I can speak all day without the Holy Spirit, but unless the Holy Spirit does his work, I'm never going to convict anybody they're a sinner. Never going to convict them that they lack righteousness and they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ from the cross. And I'll never convict them. See? There it is. Thank you, guys. The reality that in the last day, when men stand before the judge, it will not be God the Father. It will be Jesus Christ. He will raise both the living and the dead. Those people that have been right now being punished will be raised. And it says, we will be there. And it says, every knee will bow because he has been exalted. Because he's the one that condescended to the depths of our sin, and to taste death for every man, so that men can have a relationship with God, and a righteousness is not their own, to have an everlasting relationship with God throughout all eternity. But he says, whatsoever things I have commanded. Jesus said, if you love me, you what? It says in 1 John, if you love God, you will obey him. And a level of maturity is, I want to say this, there are a lot of young Christians in the beginning of their life. It's real easy to obey until God starts dealing in different facets of your heart and exposing you. But whatsoever things I have commanded you, and this is why he lets you know it's not impossible. You're not going to go through it alone. And lo, I am with, I want you to see this right here. What does that say? Always. And always has no conditions on it. Your sin, your strengths, your weaknesses, the opposition, the obstacles, doesn't matter what you have to face as a believer. You are not in it alone. The church is not alone. We are not alone. We go through nothing alone. We experience nothing. He is with us. And then he says, unto the end of the age. And that's our consummation unto Christ. Now I'm going to say this and I'm going to close. The only way that you learn how to observe all things is to understand your Bible. I'm going to give a foundation and we're going to close. You need to see the big picture of your Bible. The big picture. The Old Testament, Christ's life was foretold from Genesis chapter 3 and throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a Savior was always promised. We have the four Gospels. It's talked about the life of Christ that was recorded, or the Savior who was provided. And then you have the Acts of the disciples. After he ascended, you see the men being empowered. And in the book of Acts, not only do you have one that was foretold and one who actually came with the Gospels, but in Acts, you see them going everywhere. And what are they doing? Proclaiming Christ. Acts is the recorded proclamation of them fulfilling this task and going on obedience and seeing this. This is how you call out sinners. You preach the gospel. This is how you get them to baptism. You preach the gospel. This is how you organize them. It's around the gospel. And the gospel is always focused on who? Christ. And then you teach them to grow up in all things. But here's where God wrote another book. Romans. Romans. Romans is the greatest book written because this is what it does. It preserves the integrity of an unchanging gospel. He tells you what the gospel is and then tells you how it should be lived out. Romans preserves and defends the gospel so that we never lose the message that we are saved by, say it, grace alone and faith alone. You say, what about the epistles? The epistles are written for the believer. So that the believer understands how to personalize, ready for this? How Christ is explained to be adapted to his life in doctrine and in practice. The epistles were written to fight off false doctrine concerning Christ and false living about Christ. And when you read the epistles, they line you up with who the true Christ is, and because of who he is, he reminds us how we should live. And every church in the epistles that was written had to be written to correct them or keep them on track. And then we have the book of Revelation. Christ unveiled in his majesty, in his glory, as the one that walks among the churches, as the one who has the eyes of fire, because he judges the hearts of men and he judges churches. But we see that he is the one that is going to bring judgment in the tribulation upon this world. He is going to bring great tribulation, and he's going to deal with Satan, and he's going to deal with the unbeliever. And in a consummation of all things, this world is on a head-on collision with Jesus Christ. And the consummation of that is they're not going to win, Satan or the world. And when they see who victors over them, he's described in Revelation as the Lamb. He will carry the scars of his crown. He will carry the scars in his hands and feet and the wound in his side, what he paid dearly to give so that we could fulfill this and glorify him as a church. But we will also see him as a lion, majestic, strong, a victor, and none that can conquer him. He will be the absolute, omnipotent expression of God in flesh in heaven. We will see one that we can identify, but we will fall at our feet because we will know that the consummation of all things is that he wanted us for himself. I pray as a church that you consider these things that are said. See where you are. See where you're lacking. See what you need to be doing. Ask God to personally take something so simple and make it radical in your life. Get back to what God has called us to do, and we will fulfill what God wants of us as a church. Are you ready? Set, go, and grow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you could put these things in our hearts and open our minds and our hearts to them, Lord. Please speak to us individually and line us up. Line us up with you individually so that we corporately can glorify you. And we ask these things in Christ's name.